I ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 5, and our text is from chapter 5 through chapter 6, not all of either chapter, but we'll start with verse 15 of chapter 5 and end with verse 4 of chapter 6. You follow me in your Bibles. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will, what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife. Each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, this morning we're looking at five radical ideas for a happy home. This is particularly targeted for the families in our church, but there are many of you who are not yet married, and you're also looking at what type of family you're going to have. And this is an opportunity for you also to set some biblical principles in mind to say, how can a home be a happy home? Well, if ask anyone on the street, anybody whatsoever, if they want to have a happy home, and whether they're from a good home or a bad home in their childhood, whether they're a good person or a bad person, whether they're a criminal or a policeman, they're going to say, yes, I'd like to live in a happy home. No one wants to wake up in a place where there's conflict and there's disagreement. We all want to wake up in a place where there's peace and there's love. But there are some things we do that sabotage a happy home. We think this is the path to happiness, but in reality it is not. For example, trying to dominate one another. In quite a number of homes, you have at least one member of the family who tries to dominate all the other members of the family. And he or she thinks that this is the way to have a happy home. Now, in my home, we have five people like that. We have two parents and three children. My wife and I are both very strong-willed. But congenial. We try to be nice. But underneath that congeniality, both of us have a very strong will. And all three of our children are this way. We get together every now and then. We had a wonderful week not long ago. I should add also that two of them married spouses that way. One of them, thank God, one of them married someone who is nice, congenial, and goes along to get along. We're grateful for this person. But someone said, well, I guess you're going to stay there all week visiting with your family. We enjoyed it. We had a good time. But I said, no, a week was about as long as it needed to be. It's a lot of determination in that setting. But where it really gets to be harmful is when you have one person who really tries to dominate, control all the others in a mean-spirited way. And that's not healthy. What it says in the Bible, if you turn over to 1 Peter, we see Peter dealing with the issue of family. He says this in verse 8, third chapter, verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. So the route to a happy home is not that you yell at her and she yells back at you and it just gets more and more yelling. That's not how you have a happy home. But another approach that we make sometimes, or we take sometimes, is to avoid conflict altogether. And there are some discussions we need to have. It's not necessarily a happy home that just avoids dealing with real issues. You have to talk through some issues. Many issues we can just ignore. But there are other issues we need to sit down and talk about. So that's also not a road to having a happy family. Now, this morning we're looking at some biblical principles, and the title of the sermon is Five Radical Ideas for a Happy Home. Now, the word radical, the root meaning of the word radical is the word root. That's really what it means. It means a root solution. Say, have a radical solution means a root solution. That's where we get our word radish, by the way, in English. It's a root, right? Well, there's the idea of something that goes to the core of the issue, that goes right to the heart of it. So we're looking at the biblical advice on how we can have happy homes, how we can have homes that are a blessing to be a part of. It can bless others as well. One of the principles is not necessarily in the text, but it certainly underlies all the text. That is the Christian principle of unselfishness. One of the principles we need to understand is how important unselfishness is. Bernard Rimland, he's the director of the Institute for Child Behavior Research. He did a little research a while back and examining how people, what's the connection between selfishness and unhappiness and happiness with selflessness. And he found a direct connection between selfishness and unhappiness. Now, the test he gave, he tested many people, and he asked them to write down 10 people that they knew the best in their life. And they wrote them down, the 10 people they knew the best, and they asked them to identify them as whether they are happy or they are unhappy. And then he also asked them to identify them whether they were unselfish or selfish. Now, here is his definition of selfishness. Selfishness is defined as this. They had a stable or consistent tendency to devote their time and resources to their own self-interest and welfare, and an unwillingness to be inconvenienced for the needs of others. And that would be a selfish person. Well, it came back very clear connection that the happiest people were unselfish, and the most unhappy people were selfish. And that shouldn't surprise us. You know, that's what Christ said. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses it for his sake will find it. And we find that the more we focus on ourselves, on our own happiness, the less happy we are. So what is God's recommendation? From our text, we can see five radical ideas. The first is this. A happy home has a father and a mother who are determined to live out their Christian faith every day. That's the first clue, the first solution. A father and mother who are committed to living out their Christian faith each day. Now, verses 15 through 21 is really a passage that can apply to any group of people. It applies to the church, but it is the beginning of this section on the family. And I think it's right to see it in connection with that. It's the things he assumed before he starts talking about how husbands and wives and children should act in the family. He lays out this foundation about a committed heart. So here's the advice he gives us. First of all, he says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. We have to recognize that foolishness is all around us. Foolishness is all around us, and we need to choose the right path. One of the things that people assume, or sometimes they assume at least, is that if they marry the right person, they'll have a wonderful, happy life. Now, I would say marrying the right person is a very, very important thing. But let me assure you, you can marry the right person and still mess it all up. Okay? Just keep that straight in your eye, in your mind, okay? Marrying the right person doesn't cure all your problems. You can marry exactly the right person and still have a disastrous marriage because you made the wrong choices after you made that choice to marry them. You made the wrong choices. So he says, be very careful. Be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but you have to still choose to do the wise things. Secondly, also realize how time is short. He says, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Now, the King James says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What he simply means is to buy back the opportunities, to take advantage of the occasions given to you. Time marches on. We cannot wait forever to fix our problems or to resolve the issues in our marriage. We need to choose to do it now. So it says, be active now, determine now to address the issues, determine now to be a good husband or a good wife, determine now to be a good child, to have a good family. Realize that now is the time. The days are evil, temptations all around us, and we cannot avoid it. Now, one of the things that my wife and I did, and I've seen many, many other Christians do, we came from families that loved us but were flawed. And we knew the mistakes they had. And when we got married, we made a commitment. And many of you can relate to this. We made a commitment that we were going to have a Christian marriage and a Christian family. And I have to admit, there's a little bit of pride in that. Because we said, we are going to do it right. We're going to correct all the generational mistakes that our parents and grandparents had done. And we're going to come together as a committed Christian and committed Christians, and we're going to have a perfect family. Well, there's some good ambitions in that, but there's a little bit of arrogance too, isn't there? As though we can escape all these problems. The reality we have found is that we also are flawed. And that all the problems of the universe were not left just with our parents and grandparents. They're with us as well. And all you parents, you know very well how this happens, that one time, sooner or later, your father's voice or your mother's voice will come right out of your mouth. And you could have sworn that that person was in the room. It sounded just like him. And the thing that hurt you when you were a child that you said you'd never say to your children, there it goes, right out. And that's just the human condition. That's the reality. Well, it's good to aim high. It really is. And to try to correct all the generational mistakes you can correct. But still realize that the sin problem is something we bring into every family because flawed people have children. And flawed people marry other flawed people. And that's true for all of us. All of us have to deal with this sinful nature. So it says, remember that. The days are evil. Choose wisely. And then he says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, the Lord's will is not only understood in what not to do. Often in church, that's the only definition of what not to do. You're defined a Christian by what he doesn't do or what she doesn't do. You Christians don't do this, don't do that, okay? Well, is there anything we do? Is the Christian life just avoiding some sins? Well, there are things we do, and the will of God is not just to avoid the wrong thing, but it is to do the right thing. We're to make an impact for Christ in this world. We're to share our faith. We're to love people. We're to make a difference in the society around us. People are to know that we stand for something, and we're to influence the world. A question to ask ourselves, both as individual Christians, as family, Christian families, and as a church, is if suddenly we were removed, if suddenly we were not there, would anybody miss us? Would anybody say, wow, that Christian family meant a lot to this neighborhood? That Christian church meant a lot to this city? Would anybody miss us? Well, it's a good thing to study the Bible. It's a good thing to come together and praise. It's a good thing to do all of those things. That's part of the will of God too. But the will of God is not acted out merely here, but is to follow Christ as he leads us, and we make an impact for him and other places that others would not go. Now, the next thing he speaks about, he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into detail about the filling of the Spirit, but let me just address briefly some of the prejudices we have about that particular verse of Scripture. I think the average Christian looks at that and sees that as a holy suggestion. God is saying, and I suggest to you to be filled with the Spirit. Or they see it as something that is so high in spiritual attainment. And they say, well, I could never attain to that. That's just for those super Christians that can be filled with the Spirit. Well, we misunderstood it if that's how we look at it. First of all, notice it is a command. It is not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not one of those things that a Christian can say, well, I guess I'll be filled with the Spirit today, and maybe tomorrow I won't. Rather, it is a command. It's a command for every Christian. And if it's a command, it's something that we can do. God commands us to do those things that we can do. Now, the other interesting thing about this command is it is a passive command. It's not an active command. It doesn't say, fill yourself with the Spirit. Rather, it says, be filled by the Spirit. So the actor in this situation is God himself. It's not that I have to measure up to anything. It's not I have to attain it. Rather, I actually measure down. Because just as water flows to the lowest spot, so the Spirit moves in the lowest heart. And if you want to be filled with the Spirit, then confess your sins, humble yourself before God, and God is ready and able and willing to fill you with the Spirit. It's not an experience just for those super spiritual Christians or those leaders out there. Rather, it's for every Christian to enjoy the filling of the Spirit in his or her life. And simply by confessing our sins, humbling ourselves before him, and opening up our hearts, he will fill us. He will fill you. And the third thing is just a continual action verb. We don't pick this up in English, but if we were to translate it literally and be free to embellish it with all the nuances of the Greek, it would sound something like this. Be continually filled with the Spirit. It's not something we do once or once in a lifetime or even once a day or once a week. It's rather something we're to do continually. Wherever there's a break in our relationship with God, we need to confess this and let him fill us with himself. And then it goes on to say how we're to speak to one another. Speak positively to one another. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks. Now, if your family is typical, and I would say this is my wife and I, we have this temptation as well. But we can come home and just complain to our spouses about life. And quite often in the family, we see this person, this is the place where I can complain about how bad my place was at work or how unfair something happened to me. Now, thank God we can do that. Thank God we have a family that we can come home and be honest with. But if that's all we do, well, we're not fulfilling this scripture. It's not enough just to complain. We ought to also encourage one another and be grateful. Be grateful for what God has given us. Not merely do we have someone who will hear our complaints, but we also have someone in marriage that will lift us up and encourage us and about the goodness of God and the reasons we have to be grateful. You know, a common reply to the question, you know, how are you? In English, people will say, well, I can't complain. I often reply to that, well, you're just not trying. You know, you can always complain, you know. You say, I can't complain. You're just not trying hard enough, you know. Surely if you try, you can complain. Well, the reverse is true also. I'm not grateful, but you're not trying hard enough. Surely if you look around, there's something to be grateful for. There's something to say, thank you, God, for this. And often it's just a matter of expressing it. And rather than bemoaning all the problems, like, thank you, God, for the good things you have done for us. And then also to serve one another. Verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that's the preamble to talking about the family. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here in the Christian community and in a Christian family, We're to be sensitive to one another's needs. We're not just to say, I love you, but rather we are to act it out in listening to the burdens and the concerns of the people we're with. Now, let me ask you, this is a high standard. Let me ask fathers and mothers here. Are you measuring up to this? Would you say that you are two people really committed to follow Christ? Two flawed people redeemed by the grace of God, but you say, we're seeking to follow Christ. We have our imperfections, but we're not going to be satisfied just being imperfect. Rather, we want to commit our lives to Christ and follow Him. Now, that's the first radical idea. Husband and wife say, we're following Christ. Now, maybe you say, well, I am, my spouse is not. But there you go, you can. You can be the influence in that family and say, I'm following Christ. Now, number two is this, a wife who respects her husband. Now, wives, years ago I asked someone, a member of another church, I said, what do you do on Mother's Day? He said, oh, we ask the mothers to stand up, we applaud them, and then they sit down and the pastor preaches at them. So that doesn't sound like much of a celebration, does it? So on Mother's Day, you're thinking, now, Pastor, the last thing I want to hear this Mother's Day is a sermon on the wife being submissive to the husband. Don't worry, my words will be brief. Simply point out that it is in God's Word. Now, he simply says this, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And as the church submits to Christ, so the wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And then the bottom of that, the last part verse in that chapter, he says, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, men have a huge need for respect. I cannot tell you how greatly this is felt in the male heart. Men need respect. And the number one person on earth whom we really want to respect us is our wife. And if our wife respects us, then that builds us up with confidence and we can face all kinds of things. In fact, second to the wife is the respect of the children. But the wife's respect leads the children also in respecting the husband. So wives, you play a great role because your respect to the husband influences the children to respect him as their father. And it builds him up with his own sense of self-worth and value and helps them succeed in life. Now, by the way, we're going to talk about the husband loving the wife. You notice that both of these commands are side by side, but they're not built on top of one another. They're side by side. It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husband if he loves you. There's no if. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wife if she submits to you. There's no if connected. Rather, it puts them side by side. In the military, they act this out every day. In the military, you see someone who has a higher rank than you, you salute the rank. The person happens to be wearing the rank, but it doesn't matter if you like the person. It matters about the rank. You don't salute the man, you salute the rank. And so it is in marriage. It's not about personhood. It's not about personal worth. It's about organization of the family, and this is what God has taught. Now, anything with two heads is a freak, and anything with no head is dead. So God has simply said, here it is, the husband's head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, and the wife is to submit to him. Now, the third thing is this, though. The husbands are to love their wives. Now, notice, by the way, in this passage, notice how short the verses are about the wife being submissive to the husband. Notice how long the verses are about the husband loving the wife. That's on purpose. It's much harder to lead. And the responsibility falls on the shoulders of the husband to be the spiritual leader of the family. Now, if he only said the first verse, though, we would already notice the disparity. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Wow. I mean, you cannot get a higher love than that. This is the ultimate love. And he calls the husbands to model the ultimate love. That we're not just to tolerate the wife. We're not just to try and be her friend and say, okay, I'll get along with you as long as I can. Rather, the husband is called to love the wife just like Christ loved the church. And that's extremely high calling, extremely high purpose. Now, how does Christ love the church? First of all, he loves her forgivingly. It says he's loved the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. He's to forgive the wife. The husband's not to carry on all the weaknesses of the wife and mentioning everything wrong she's ever done. Rather, just as Christ forgives our sins, so we're to forgive her weaknesses and not to carry them around. In fact, forgiving her helps her forgive us, right? And also, Christ loves us redemptively to lift us up, verse 27, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. Christ redeems the church to be a suitable spiritual wife for him. In the same way, the husband is to redeem the wife to make her a suitable mate for himself. Now, by the way, as he redeems her, he's going to put her on a pedestal and she'll even challenge him to grow more. That's God's idea of a family. He redeems us redemptively, so we redeem one another redemptively. And also, Jesus loves us committedly. He goes on to say, in the same way husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own bodies, his own body, but feeds and cares for it. I don't know how many of you men or women go to the gyms to work out. Some of you look like you're fairly fit. I assume most of us have at least been into a workout room. Well, let me ask you a question. It'd be an obvious answer, but let me ask you the question. When people go into the workout room, which muscle of the human body gets the best workout? What do you think? Let me tell you my answer to that question while you're thinking. I think it's the eye muscle. Because all those workout rooms have mirrors all around it, right? And whatever other muscle they work out, the eye gets the best workout. And when they're doing this, you know, checking themselves out, right? Now, men, we're terribly vain. You know, we really are. It's all about us, you know. We're saying, how do I look, you know? And maybe I don't work out every other muscle, but I guarantee when someone goes to the gym and they come out, their eye will have been exercised. Well, it says the same way. Rather than being vain about ourselves, let's love our wives. Take care of them tenderly, compassionately. Reach out to them. Encourage them. Now, the husband's love for the wife will be a key element in elevating her in the attitude of the children and the opinion of the children. That the husband loves the wife, it shows the children they should love their mother. And they will love their mother more if the husband loves her as he ought to. So, men and women, there's some challenges for us. Let me say one thing. I want to spend the rest of the time really on the fifth point. The fourth one is this, children who obey their parents. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. By the way, the word honor in the Hebrew comes from the Ten Commandments. The word honor in Hebrew means is connected to the meaning of heaviness. So honor is to recognize the heaviness or the reality of something, just like a gold is heavier than other metals. So it means to recognize the worth of someone. Honor them, not just with my words, but also in my heart, that I recognize the value of having a mother and a father, that I respect them and I honor them with my words, with my deeds, with all that I do. By the way, all of our mothers and fathers are imperfect. They have a mixture of good and bad. Some have more bad than good, some have more good than bad. I'll let you sort that out for what type of parent you had. But we still have a choice of what part of their life will we honor. We can look at the bad and say, well, my father did this or my mother did that, so I'm going to be like that. Or we can look at the good and say, I'm going to honor them by modeling my life after the good things of them. No parent is perfect. We're all a mixture of both. But the wise child says, I'm going to honor them by building my life according to the best traits of my father and the best traits of my mother. Now, the final thing is this. The fifth radical idea is parents who tenderly and compassionately lead their children to God. It's just simply a short verse. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." The other translations say, "the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." But first of all, notice how it directs a father to tenderly and compassionately, graciously deal with his children. Now, parenting has two aspects. There is the encouragement to do the right thing, and there is the discouragement to do the wrong thing. We can also call the encouragement rewards. You reward a child when they do right, and you punish them when they do wrong. Now, both of these we can divide into two more methods. There are active methods and passive methods. So if you're going to encourage or reward, you can reward actively, that is with praise, opportunity, a gift, or something of that nature. And you can reward passively. A reward passive is to take away something that's painful. So if they have been in trouble and they know you're angry at them and they do good, okay, you stop being angry at them. That's a passive reward. Now, to punish also has active and passive means. An active punishment is such things as spanking. I realize this is illegal in Germany, so don't tell anybody I said that, okay? No, I'll let you work that out between you and the German government and your conscience and the Lord. But there's spanking. Also, there is scolding and something where you're directly involved in punishing disobedience. And a passive way to discipline is to remove an opportunity. Now, what we're going to find out, here's the question I'm asking. How does our Heavenly Father most often train us? What does He use? We're going to find out that looking in Scripture, the Heavenly Father most often uses active rewards and passive discipline. Do you realize that? We were talking about this a few weeks ago at our men's ministry, and someone said, "But what about all the times when God, you know, sent lightning bolts and did this?" I said, "Well, how many times were there? Have you looked at Scripture? Have you read the Bible? Look at it." And you see that more often than not, when we get away from God, the first thing God does is He exercises passive discipline by removing His presence. It says in 1 John 1:10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar." We call Him a liar. And God's word is not present in our life. It doesn't say lightning bolts fall. Rather, it says God's word is not present in our life. That the first thing our Heavenly Father does is when we're away from Him, when we're not obedient to Him, He withdraws His presence. That's passive discipline. And we feel it. That's why we, away from God, we say, "I don't feel Him anymore. I feel so far from Him. Where is God?" And He is exercising passive discipline by saying, "When you leave me, I'm going to pull back from you." But He also says, "Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you." Now, He also uses active encouragement. In fact, I believe the Bible speaks about rewards, but I believe the greatest reward we'll ever receive is simply to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that would be worth it alone. But He says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The Spirit encourages us. The Word of God encourages us. He says that He'll be our right hand. He will, as you were saying earlier, He will fight for us. He's on our side and He encourages us. He encourages us with His presence, with His Word, with blessings, with honor. This is how He encourages us. Now, it is true that He also uses active discipline. There are times, and I say for those who've raised children, we know there's times that you have to get their attention, right? There are times you can't just discourage them by losing opportunities. Sometimes you have to get their attention, especially boys. You have to get their attention, say, "Okay, straighten up." But that's the exception. Most often you see God using it, and I think it's the way we ought to use it. That's really what it's saying here. If we look at the passage, what does it say? He says, bring them up with the training. Another translation, nurture. Nurture means to feed and care for something. And the instruction, another translation, admonition. Admonition is a gentle rebuke. Admonition is a rebuke, but it's a gentle one. Rather than getting angry and furious and screaming and shouting, to gently take the child aside and explain to him, this was wrong, let me tell you why. Now that's God's advice. Five things. A committed husband and wife wants to follow Christ. A submissive wife and respect your husband. A husband who loves his wife and treats her like Christ does the church. Children who are obedient to their parents, who respect them and seek to be obedient to them. And then parents who seek to raise their children lovingly and tenderly in the Christian faith. Now, that's a great family. Let me just close the service right now by asking all you who are parents this morning just to look at your own heart, your own life. Who are you? Marriages? Your husbands? Maybe this is the time you need to say, I need to recommit my life and my heart to my wife. Wives, you need to say, I need to recommit my heart to my husband. Children, to say, well, I'm going to recommit my life to be the child I need to be. To be obedient and be loving to my parents. And parents, mom and dad together say, we want to bring our children up in the nurture and the encouragement, the admonition of the Lord. We commit ourselves to that. Now, I know some of you are not married. I realize that. But this is an opportunity for you, so you also to say, if you're going to get married, say, this is the standard I want. I'm not going to choose second best. I'm not going to choose the person the second best. I won't choose the type of marriage or family the second best. I want the best God has for me. And commit now to say, I want someone, man or woman, a godly man, a godly woman, who will be a partner in the marriage, in the family. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, as we come to the close of this service, Lord, we know that your Spirit is present. We know, Lord, that you are here to encourage us and strengthen us. Lord, I pray for every marriage and family in this room. I pray, Lord, for the husbands, that they this morning would say, Lord, I commit myself to you. Show me how I can love my wife and support her. And deal with her as you deal with us, forgivingly and redemptively and positively, graciously, and to fill her with hope, and in a committed way, to be committed to her. And Lord, I pray for the wives also, that they would say, Lord, let me respect my husband and listen to him and care for him. And Lord, I pray for the children here represented, that they would be able to say honestly, thank you, Lord, for the parents you've given me. And they would seek to see the good in them and be grateful for them. And Lord, that you would bless our families with joy and happiness, with gratitude and thanksgiving, with encouragement to one another. Now, Lord, we thank you and we pray this all in your name for your sake. Amen.